Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you very much indeed for coming. Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal or fleshly, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this morning. Well, I think it's become clear to us all that the Christian assembly in Corinth was not free of problems. I mean, it might be trivializing it a little bit, but that comment I made the other morning, the one thing you couldn't have in Corinth was a quiet life. You certainly had interesting times. But, you know, it was more serious than that, wasn't it? These were very serious problems. And in this reading this morning, Paul reverts to a problem that he's already raised in chapter 1 that we looked at earlier in the week, and that's the problem of party spirit and division. And you'll notice as the chapter draws to a close, he also links that with what we spent the last 3 days looking at, which was the problem of human wisdom. So these two problems, these two big issues that faced the church in Corinth are brought together in chapter 3. Predominantly the issue of party spirit again, and then again another allusion towards the end of our reading to the problem of intellectualism or human wisdom. In the chapter more particularly, Paul is focusing on this fact that the people in Corinth were lining up behind various teachers. They were lining up behind various teachers, preachers, servants of God. Now, it's very important to understand They were not doing so with the consent of the teachers involved. Paul was not at all agreeable to the idea that there should be a Paul party in Corinth, but there was a Paul party in Corinth. And given the way of commendation that Paul speaks of Apollos in our reading, clearly Apollos was not favorable to there being an Apollos party in Corinth either. But as a matter of fact, there were at least these two parties. Indeed, we learn from chapter 1, there were some who said, I of Cephas, Peter, and even some who dared to say that they, in distinction from others, were of Christ. What Paul is really doing in this passage is to teach us a true view of the servants of God. How should we really assess the servants of God? What is the proper evaluation for those who seek to serve the Lord? So he's going to say, here's a false view, making them leaders of parties, making them standard bearers for one particular group. But here is the true view. We're going to see what that is in a moment. Verses 1 to 4, the Corinthian attitude to God's servants showed their carnality. Verses 1 to 4, the Corinthian attitude to God's servants showed their carnality. And then we move on, and from verse 5 down to verse number 17, we're going to see that the servants of God, who they really are, they're workers in God's field. They're workers in God's field. And then, of course, they are also those who build in God's building. That's who they really are. They're workers in God's field, and they're builders in God's building. And that immediately raises the question, what kind of building is that? And then we read in verse number 16 and 17, that building is a temple, not a literal physical temple. No doubt there were many of these in Corinth, but a spiritual temple built with living stones, the place where God resided, the place where God's presence was felt and known. And the true view of the servants of Christ, they were builders in God's building. And then in verse number 18 down to verse number 20, Paul reverts again to human wisdom and says, the view that the Corinthians are having of Paul and Apollos, and no doubt other servants of Christ, showed not just their carnality, it also showed them their foolishness. It showed them their foolishness. And then there's a final appeal, isn't there, in verse 21, let no one boast in man. And that's an echo of chapter 1, isn't it? He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let that no flesh should glory in his presence. As we learned from the book of Romans, boasting is excluded. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So let's look briefly at these verses. Paul has already said, as we studied yesterday morning, chapter 2, verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. So there is deeper teaching in the Christian faith, teaching that does not contradict the gospel, but is built on the gospel and based upon the gospel. We saw that yesterday. But you see, the Corinthians were not really able to bear that teaching, most of them at least. Paul says in verse 6, as we read, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. We look at the opening verses of chapter 3. Paul could not give that ministry to Corinth because of their carnality. Now, there are two words for carnal that are used in this passage here. First of all, the first word that is used is a word that says they were simply made of flesh. They were simply made of flesh. That's the one that's used in verse number 1. As to carnal, they were simply made of flesh. But then when we come down to verse number 4, the word is a stronger one. It means they were controlled by the flesh. Now, in principle, every Christian is spiritual. In principle, every Christian is spiritual because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul never says in chapter 3 that the Corinthians were natural men, that they were men without the Spirit. He fully accepts that they did have the Spirit, but sadly, although they were in the sphere of the Spirit as to their position, they were not actually being guided and led by the Spirit in this important area of their life. And the basic point is this. Verse 3, I think, sums it up. They were behaving like mere men. In this issue, at least, they were acting as if they were unregenerate. That's the point of it. It's not that they were unregenerate. It's not even they were in a fixed state, as some have suggested, of carnality. It was rather this, that inconsistently, although they lived in the sphere of the Spirit, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they had sunk to such a level with this sectarian attitude, they were behaving and acting like mere men, as if they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit's power and grace. Now, that is the conclusion. Why does Paul reach it? For two reasons. Because of their diet and because of their behavior. Now, of course, he's not thinking of their physical diet. He's thinking of their spiritual diet. Now, these people were not babes in Christ in the good sense that they had only been saved a few weeks before. Paul would never have criticized them had that been the case. It was rather that they were spiritual dwarves, you know. And they were spiritual dwarves due to their own fault. They were stunted in their spiritual growth due to their own fault. And they couldn't cope with meat. They couldn't cope with food that had to be digested. Rather, they had to be content with pre-digested food. And the nutritionists tell me that milk is food that has already been digested. It's pre-digested food. They couldn't cope with the teaching for the mature. Now, the interesting thing is this. The Corinthians probably thought they were very spiritual. In fact, probably some of them thought that Paul wasn't particularly spiritual. They probably called themselves the spiritual ones because of all the gifts that they had received. But Paul says the reality is you are marked by stunted growth. You should have made far more progress, and you're allowing yourselves to act in such a fleshly way that you're behaving as if, in this area of life at least, that you were unregenerate men. So that's their diet. That's their diet. They couldn't cope with food that required digestion. Now this is their behavior. There was envy, there was strife, there were factions, there were divisions. And Paul says, allow me to emphasize this verse again, they were behaving. The little word mere is inserted into the New King James text. I think that's helpful. As mere men, in other words, as if they were unregenerate men. So Paul is really saying to them that they were immature. But as one writer says, they were wretchedly and unacceptably immature. It wasn't just because they'd only been saved a few weeks or a few months. No, they had stunted their own growth, and they were showing this carnal, fleshly spirit. Carnality really means rule by the flesh, rule by the flesh. They weren't really experiencing the rule and guiding and leading of the Holy Spirit. It was ruled by the flesh. Now, I think we need to go on saying this. In ordinary English, people talk of the sins of the flesh. And they mean something normally that's sexual. And occasionally they might extend that to drunkenness or gluttony. We need to understand that flesh in the New Testament is a far wider concept. And that's why I emphasized in the reading, I of Paul, an I of Apollos. Because in the New Testament, flesh is the capital I. Flesh is the capital I. We can have respectable flesh. We can have religious flesh. And the capital I is the big point. They were being self-centered, weren't they? They were being self-sufficient. They were being self-contained. They were being self-directed. And as a result, they were saying, I of Paul, I of Apollos. And they were looking down on those who chose some other banner. And they were very self-confident, weren't they? That's the flesh, it's the capital I. It's self-confidence. It's self-direction. It's being self-centered. What a contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. So we learn from this chapter then, as we learn from the first chapter, that spiritual giftedness does not necessarily mean true spirituality. That spiritual giftedness does not always equate to spiritual maturity. Here is people who were endowed with the gifts of the Spirit, and yet very little of the fruit of the Spirit was seen. Very little of true spirituality was seen. Very little of true spiritual maturity was seen. So these folks who were not only made of flesh, as we all are, but were characterized by the flesh, the stronger word in verse 10, Paul challenges them, doesn't he? He says this behavior is inconsistent with those who have the Spirit. And as one expositor says, very simply, stop it, stop it. People of the Spirit must simply stop behaving the way you are. I think that's the force of his argument. It's not they were frozen in a state of carnality for their whole spiritual life. Paul is saying, look, stop this, stop this. People who are indwelt by the Spirit should not behave and must not behave in the way that you are behaving. Then Paul moves on, doesn't he? They had shown this fleshly spirit by lining up behind the teachers and making them standard bearers, almost cheerleaders for their particular parties. And he says, look, what's the true view of God's servants? Well, first of all, that's all they are. They are servants of God. They are servants of God. They were making far too much of the servants of Christ, weren't they? Paul says in verse number 5, who then, or more literally, what then is Paul, and what is Apollos, but servants through whom you believed? Not only so, but they were servants to whom the Lord had assigned a task. The Lord had assigned them a task. What were the tasks? Paul had planted the church. You can read about that in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Then after a little while, Apollos had come, and Apollos had watered the seed that had been planted. And they were each doing a job, a task, that Christ had given them to fulfill. And they were each acting as servants of Christ. They were not in division from each other. Oh yes, the Apollos party in Corinth, they were divided from the Paul party. And the Paul party in Corinth were divided from the Apollos party. But actually, Paul and Apollos were not divided. No, they were united. Look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. Indeed, we are God's fellow workers. We serve God. We serve God. He's our master. We are the servants. And we work together. We are fellow workers in the service of God. So there was no disunity between the workers, and they were only servants. Only servants. And servants of the Lord. Each was doing their own task, and they were doing it in harmony and unity with each other. One was planting, the other was watering. But notice this, it was God who gave the increase. It was the Lord's work in Corinth. They were only servants. The increase, whether in initial salvation or in maturity and growth, was all due to God. All due to God. It was God who worked. It was the Holy Spirit who worked. But he used these men. He used Paul and he used Apollos. They were God's fellow workers working for God and with each other. Indeed, the Corinthian assembly was God's field. God's cultivated field, God's farm, if you like, in which these men were working for God. But he was giving the growth. He was giving the increase. Not only so, but the church in Corinth, the assembly in Corinth, was also a building. It was also a building. Paul says, I was given the task of laying the foundation. That's another way of looking at what happened in Acts 18. Paul laid the foundation as a wise master builder. That was the gift I was given to perform as an apostle. That was the grace that was given to me to use that gift. And I laid the foundation. as if he was the project manager in modern terminology. The clerk of works was the old-fashioned phrase, at least on our side of the Atlantic. He was the project manager, and under God, he laid the foundation for this building, this spiritual building, the church in Corinth. What's the foundation? Verse 11, the foundation is Jesus Christ. By implication, from chapters 1 and 2, it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I want to say that if something is built on any other foundation than Jesus Christ, whatever else it might be, it's not the church of God. It's not the church of God. Unless the foundation's right, unless the gospel's there, unless Christ is there, Christ crucified and risen is there, that's the very foundation. And something that's not built on that foundation is not the church. It might be a religious club. It might be a philosophical debating society, but it is not the church of God. The foundation is laid. And Paul has laid it. Paul has laid it. But then he says, but, verse 10, let each one take heed. How? And I want to put the emphasis on the word how. How he builds on it. Paul, I think, is speaking here in strict context about our contribution to the work of the local assembly of which we form a part. We can broaden it out a bit to the service of God in general. But it seems to me, reading the context strictly, Paul is speaking of what contribution we are making to the local fellowship to which we belong. I wouldn't restrict it, as some have done, to those who are teachers and preachers of the word. That's certainly included. It might be the main emphasis, but I think that would be a little bit restrictive. We're all building, aren't we, into God's building, or we should be, and the question is, how are we building? Yes, perhaps especially those who preach and teach. Again, the context suggests that, but I think it's wider. It's what contribution are we making to the assembly, and it's how are we building? There seems to be an inference that we're all building to a degree, but how are we building? Well, Paul says, we're building with different materials. Clearly, this is picture language. We're building with different materials. And there are six materials given. The first three are gold, silver, and precious stones. Interestingly, all of these were used to adorn the temple. It's a small point of detailed interpretation. I think the precious stones are jewels. Some others think it's the precious stones of which the temple was actually constructed. It's not a big issue. We'll just, time permits us to develop that. Seems to me the gold, silver, the precious stones makes more sense to be jewels and stones in that sense that are precious. And they were used in the building of Solomon's temple. On the other hand, there is wood, hay, and straw. Some of you might be familiar with the old King James, stubble. So anyway, what's the difference? Well, the context again makes that clear. The latter three are highly combustible. Highly combustible. That means they will burn. That means they will burn. And very little, if anything, will be left. The first three are incombustible. That means they won't burn. They'll pass through the fire and they'll be refined perhaps, but they will not burn. They will not be destroyed by the fire. That's the point. That's a simple point Paul's making. It's picture language. Of course it's picture language. But the question is this. Am I building that which will remain for eternity? Or am I building that which will be burnt up and at the judgment seat of Christ, very little, if anything, will be left? Paul is reminding us there is coming a day of review. Now, Elizabeth and I visited Corinth in 1977. We were on honeymoon in Greece as it happened, and we visited Corinth. Some of you might be surprised I'm married as long as that, but Elizabeth is married as long as that, might be more to the point. And we visited Corinth, and you can still see the Bema in Corinth, you know, the Bema, the judgment seat. That was the Bema before which Paul appeared when Gallio sat on it, but there's a far greater Bema. That's the judgment seat of Christ. I want to say, particularly for those who are younger, this is crucially important. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation has already been settled. There is no penal judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. That means it's not like a criminal court. You're already acquitted. You're already justified. You're already accepted. And the glorious promise of God's word is this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then there's the promise of John chapter 5, verse 24, that he who hears Christ's word and believes him who sent him has already passed from death unto life and shall not come into judgment. That means penal judgment. The sentence has already been executed on the substitute. But having said all that, that doesn't mean the judgment seat of Christ is not a very serious matter, because we'll all appear there for our life to be reviewed by the only judge whose verdict is worth taking any real account of at the end of the day, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. So in this context, it's the service we fulfill, particularly in the local church. Other passages, it's more wide still. It refers to our whole style of life. It will all be reviewed. No doubt it will graciously be reviewed, but nonetheless, it will be searchingly reviewed. And here is the metaphor. The metaphor is that of fire. Now, there is no trace here of the doctrine of purgatory. This is a review of the believer's works and service. In picture language, that of fire. It will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. You see the logic of this argument? Will it be combustible? Will it all go up in flames? Or will it remain for all eternity? That's challenging, isn't it? Let us each take heed how we build. Look at verse 14. If anyone's work which has been built on the foundation endures. In other words, it passes through the fire, perhaps not completely unscathed, but largely unscathed. He will receive a reward. My dear friends, what will that be? Well, it will be the commendation of Christ. It will be the commendation of Christ. Well done, thou good and successful servant. No. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Whatever contribution we make to the work of the Lord, particularly in context here to our local church, our local fellowship, God will reward that by commendation. There are hints in the Gospels that this will also involve positions of responsibility in the coming millennial kingdom. And there's also a sense in which it will be a reward for us to see others rewarded whom we have helped. That's tremendous, isn't it? Paul says in Philippians 4 and 1, the Philippians are my joy and crown. So to see the Philippians receiving their rewards will be a great reward for Paul. And no doubt much more is involved. But there is an eternal reward. There is an eternal reward. If our work endures the searching scrutiny of him whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Let's look at the other tragic possibility. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Now, that seems to me, at an very elementary level, just simply to mean he will suffer loss of reward. He will suffer loss of reward. Such a person will not receive the same reward, or maybe no reward at all, same reward, as someone who has built with material that will last. And Paul emphasizes what I was emphasizing a moment ago, as if there should be any doubt, but such a person will nonetheless be saved. That's what makes this clear, that this is not a general judgment. This is a review of the works of believers that is carried out by the Lord Jesus. He will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now again, this is not what some have taught the basis for a doctrine of purgatory. No, It's simply a word picture. The NIV, for example, renders it very well as one escaping from the flames. It's like it's a continued word picture. Here I am, I'm living in one of the slums of Corinth, you know? Living in one of the slums of Corinth. Maybe like some of these areas around some of these third world cities where people live in shanty town or in ramshackle accommodation. A fire starts and it spreads like wildfire, and soon the whole district is ablaze. I run through the flames. As one expositor says, he is safe, but he has the smell of fire upon him. As Job would put it, he escapes by the skin of his teeth. That's the word picture Paul's using here. The shanty town is ablaze, and the poor inhabitants are running out, and the smell of fire is upon them. As I say, as one expositor says, but still they're safe. Still they're safe. They are like those escaping from the flames. You know, my dear friends, is that what you would like your experience to be at the judgment seat of Christ? How much better that our work, however small or limited might be done in such a way that we shall receive a reward. It's very searching, isn't it? Let me emphasize, Paul makes it absolutely clear, he shall be saved. That's not an issue. Thank God for that. But it's a searching thing, isn't it? To have our work reviewed by the Master. And then Paul moves on to say what kind of building it is. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? Now it's interesting, in this same epistle, Paul is going to say in chapter 6 that each individual believer is the temple of God. Here he says the assembly is the temple of God. The word he used is the word for the inner shrine of God. The inner shrine of God. And God dwells among us, and that temple, verse 17, is holy. That temple is holy. A word or two about verse 17. Verse 17 is far stronger than verses 11 to 15. Far stronger. This is not merely someone building on the foundation, but building perhaps not as well as you could have or should have. And there's a sense in which that applies to us all. This is someone who's actually destroying the temple of God. I take that to be probably, a person who's unsaved, who is still operating in the sphere of the church. In that sense, they are destroying or defiling the temple of God. Perhaps, for example, by fundamentally false teaching would be an example of verse 17. And that's a very solemn verse, and it may well be that what is referred to in verse 17, God will destroy him, I think in context goes far beyond what we've been thinking about in verses 11 to 15, that this may well refer to final eternal destruction. I think that's a very difficult verse to handle, but I suggest that's probably what it means in the context. Then Paul very briefly says in the final section, following men the way you are doing is also just foolishness, is also just foolishness. Therefore, let no one boast in men. I just want to say a word or two as I close about verse 22 and 23. You see, the Corinthians were acting as if they belonged to Paul, as if they belonged to Apollos, as if they belonged to Cephas. The reality was that Paul belonged to them, that Apollos belonged to them, that Cephas belonged to them. I think that's a tremendous thing. All the servants of the Lord belong to all the people of God. I just glanced through the hymn book. You know, I like Truth and Praise hymn book. Here's hymns by folks from assemblies, hymns for Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, so we could go on. All the servants of God belong to all the people of God. A lovely example there in the hymn book, isn't it? There, if nowhere else, we can be all one in Christ Jesus. You know, you go into my study and you see a few books I have here and there. Elizabeth probably would disagree with a few. And, you know, I give thanks to God for men who probably didn't agree with each other and maybe don't entirely agree with me, who have been my mentors. many of them still alive, others of them now in the glory. I glance around and I seek to draw from them all. You know? The books I've used in these two series I'm giving, very eclectic list, as some of you know who have asked me about some of them. All the servants of God should belong to all. They're all gifts to the church. They're ours. We shouldn't be arranging ourselves under banners and saying, I have so-and-so, I have so-and-so. I won't even give names to put ideas in your head. Paul says, no, they're all yours. They're all yours. But, you know, this is a very interesting phrase and it's a very interesting statement. The world is ours. Life is ours. Death is ours. Things present or things to come all are yours. Why? Because they're all Christ's. And we are Christ's. You know, my dear friends, what I think this verse means is this. It seems to me to be very similar to Romans 5 and 17, where we shall reign in life with Christ, even now. You know, these are the things that terrify people. These are the things that fill people with concern, that fill people with trepidation, and let's be candid, often fill us with fear and trepidation. They intimidate us, don't they? There's really no need for that, because they all belong to Christ, and we belong to Christ. And it seems to me that what verse 22 means is just a stronger way of saying what Paul says elsewhere, all things work together for good. To those who are the called, those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That life and death, the future, the world, in a sense are all our servants. Because they're servants of Christ. And nothing will happen to us outside his purpose, outside his plan. They're all ours. And he will use them for our ultimate, not necessarily our immediate benefit. That's the rub, my dear friends. Not necessarily our immediate benefit. We could never say that. But for our ultimate and eternal benefit, all these things are going to be used for our ultimate benefit. And in that sense, they all belong to us because we belong to Christ. And in the great plan of salvation, Christ belongs to God. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Let's not line up behind the banners of even the greatest and best. For as I keep on saying, I think it was J.C. Ryle said at first, the best of men are men at the best. Let us not line up behind them. Let us appreciate all the servants of God, all the gifts that the risen, ascended Christ has given to the church, which is his body. And let us remember they are servants. They are servants. Let us remember they are building on the building, as we all are, as we all are. And there is coming a day of review, when the fire of the searching eyes of Christ will review it all. And if we have built in the gold, the silver, the precious stones, our work will remain. It will endure for all eternity. Let's live in the light of that coming day, shall we pray. Our Father, we give thanks for this searching passage. We thank thee too for the challenging teaching in it regarding that day when how we have built will be reviewed. Help us all to build in accordance with the pattern. Help us all to build with the true motive of love to Christ and love to his people. And help us all to avoid boasting in men, but rather let us glory in the Lord. We ask these things as we consider them again together in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.